Hello everyone, my name is Dwayne and welcome again to the book of Job. And I'll really need your help today. I need you to find a Bible, look up on your phone, whatever device you have, and turn to Job chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll be quite quick in chapter 8, but we'll slow down in chapter 9. But you will need the Bible in front of you. And we are going to read it, and we'll read it slowly and carefully. But I'm not going to do any reading up front because it's quite a long passage and we'll be reading it as we go along. So I'm going to pray and then we will jump in. The title of this section of the book of Job I've called When God Seems Impossible to Nail Down. It's just impossible to nail God down. That's the tone we're going to get in this passage. So let me pray and we'll jump in together. Let's pray. Father, we speak to the incomprehensibly great God. None of us have ever seen you. You're invisible. You're beyond what our minds can nail down. And so we want to come with the right attitude. We want to come humbly to your word. Listen to what it says. And apply our minds and think. And through it all, we pray you will speak to us. Do it, we pray. Amen. Now, when I was a child, I had an invisible friend. And, his name was Barnard, and he was my best friend. I could talk to Barnard. We often had long conversations together. We would argue, me and Barnard. We didn't always agree. I could see Barnard. I shared meals with Barnard. I shared my toys with Barnard. We played games together, me and Barnard. Lots of fun. My dad didn't like it. I've got to be honest, my dad's not a Christian, he's a suspicious, but quite a suspicious, superstitious kind of guy. And he would come home from a long day at work and he would sit on the couch and I'd go, Dad, you're sitting on Barnard. And that would freak my dad out. He often got goosies. He used to tell my mom, I really don't like this whole thing. But anyway, you know, I loved Barnard. We got on well. When I grew up, sadly, Barnard disappeared. Now that I've grown up, Barnard's gone. I don't see him anymore. And I've got to be honest with you, I now know that Barnard never existed. You're very sad, but I've come to terms with the fact that Barnard never existed. Who knows why I invented Barnard? I was very sick as a child. My folks had a very unhappy marriage. So maybe I invented Barnard for comfort. I don't know. But when I grew up, I swapped Barnard for real people. And I got to tell you, sometimes I wish I had Barnard back, just, you know, dealing with real people. But that's another. But the thing about Barnard is that he was very convenient. Barnard fitted into my world. I was the boss. I made Barnard up. And so Barnard served me. He was convenient. We had lots of fun together, but it was always on my terms. Actually, look, sometimes Barnard was a little bit inconvenient. He used to cheat in games sometimes. He was the total king of hide and seek. Fair enough, because he was invisible. You know, so there was times that he was inconvenient. But essentially, Barnard fitted into my world. It was all about me. Atheists now think I have invented a new invisible friend, God. That's what many atheists think. They think that Christians have an invisible friend called God, just like Barnard. By the way, this, I think, is what makes atheism so arrogant, because they think only they have grown up, and the vast majority of the world are still infantile and childish. And atheists are waiting for the world to grow up. They're waiting for us to wake up to reality. It's almost as if evolution is this alarm clock that's going to wake us up to the reality that if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. And to my mind, that's very childish. You know, when you're playing with a child and they close their eyes, you know, they think they're hidden. As if you can't see something, it doesn't exist. That's childish thinking. Now, I was a child and I had an invisible friend. But that's not what God is like. And yet, you know, sometimes I feel for atheists because they do have a point. The sad truth is that there are many people who believe in a God that doesn't exist. Many people have made a God up that doesn't exist. They treat God, well, like I treated my invisible friend, Barnard. Just like I treated Barnard. Many believers have a God who's very convenient. An invisible friend who fits into your world. He's an invisible friend who it's really all about you, and your invisible friend fits in to the way you see things. So, you invited God into your life. See? Poor old God. He's stuck there. And when you decide, you can invite him into your life. And it's still your life. And he comes into your life. Or he comes in and he fits in with your plan. And he fits in with your hopes and your dreams and your goals. And actually, it's your kingdom. And you and God make a great team. And it's all about you. He's just like Barnard. God is a invisible, benevolent old man. He's predictable. He's nice. He's a little bit sleepy. He's not allowed to do anything that would be shocking or upsetting. We can't let him do that. And above all else, I guess, he's predictable. God must follow the rules. God must do the right thing. If I do good deeds, God must cough up. If I believe in him, he must pay up. He's got to play by the rules. And if I live a righteous life, he must bless me materially. Because those are the rules of the game. And when I think of these things, no wonder atheists say that God doesn't exist. Because when you look at a God like that, it's so obvious he's like Barnard. He's been made up. Well, when we come to the book of Job, we're going to see that God is real. Atheists are wrong. God is real. He is the most real being in the universe. But he is nothing like Barnard or the tame God that some people have made up. God has his own agenda. God has his own will. God has his own purposes. This is his universe, not our universe. We don't get God to fit in with our plans. We fit in with his plans, whether we like it or not. He is the potter. We are the clay. He's in control. We are not. We don't invite God into our lives. He invites us into his life. Most of the time, we don't understand. Christians, most of the time, we don't understand what God is doing. We literally don't know what he's doing. Most of the time, we must trust him. He doesn't trust us. We trust him. In our passage today, as we look at Job 8 and 9, we are going to see that there are two speakers. One of those speakers is going to present to us a God who is predictable and tame. A Barnard version of God. And the other, Job, who's going through immense suffering, he's going to say one thing to us. God is impossible to nail down. It's impossible for us to nail down. So let's begin with the first speaker. Job chapter 8. Here's what his name is Bildad. And Bildad says, God is easy to please and predictable. Here is a Barnard version of God. You will remember, Bildad's one of those guys who's come to comfort Job in his immense suffering. And so we're going to go to chapter 8, but we'll go quite quickly. Have a look with me at Job chapter 8. Here's Bildad. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, by the way, the Shuhite has got nothing to do with his stature. That's just where he comes from. Okay, so Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, now watch this. How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind, which is rather rude, if you think about it. So he says, Job, you're talking, really, and it's just a great wind. Look at verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Essentially, Bildad is saying, God is fair. And, well, he is fair, right? I mean, Bildad's right. He is fair. But by whose standards of fairness? Who gets to say what is fair? You and me? Does God fit in to our standards of fairness? Or are there standards that are beyond us? Well, Bildad thinks, no, God must fit in. This is horrible. Look at verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Ouch! Where's the love? Bildad is saying, look, your kids all died. Well, they must have been sinners. They must have been transgressors. You know what, Job? How do I put this to you? Your children got what they deserved. That's what he's saying, because God is predictable. God is tame. He carries on. Verse 5, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. You've earned it. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. It's very simple. Be good, Job. Just be good. Go to God, ask for mercy, be good, and guess what? He must follow the rules. He will bless you materially. And you'll have a very great ending. 8, 9, and 10. This is the way the whole world knows God works. Listen. For inquire, please, of bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. For you and me, Job, we're of yesterday. We don't know anything. Our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words of out of their understanding? Job, look at the religions of the world. Look at the traditions that have been handed down for hundreds of years. Everyone knows good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. If you are good, God must obey the rules. He must be good to you. This is received tradition. And I've got to tell you, Bildad's right. This is the way all religions in the world work. If you're good, God will reward you. Very simple. That's what God's like. He's predictable. He fits into our system. I'm not going to go through verse 11 to verse 19, but it's a beautiful poem. And essentially, Bildad is saying, you watch the wicked, they sprout like papyrus and flourish, and then they get killed and destroyed, and the righteous come up and they get blessed. The world's very simple. God is predictable. As he says there, he's easy to please, etc. And then, verse 20 is interesting, because look what he says in verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. Now, here's where it starts getting tricky, because Bildad is saying, God won't let the blameless suffer. Right? Because those are the rules. The problem with verse 20 is that we've been told very clearly that Job is blameless. And he's suffering immensely at the instigation of God, who said to Satan, look at my servant Job. And it is God who's given permission to Satan to hurt and make Job suffer. And so, Bildad, how does this work? You say God will not reject the blameless, but Job is blameless and suffering immensely. This is the exact problem. You see, Bildad thinks God just isn't allowed to break the rules. And we want to say, Bildad, Shorty, well, that's not fair, just because he's shoe hot. So let's not call him Shorty. Bildad, the innocent do suffer. They do suffer. Your God is tame, an invisible friend like Barnard. Quite honestly, Bildad, your God suits you. Your God is convenient to you. Your God is too small. And no wonder when people think of God and they hear those kind of things, no wonder they're not afraid and they're not impressed. See, let me ask you, how big is your God? How big is your God? How big is he? Is God in your world? Does he fit in with your standards of right and wrong and of what the rules are? Or are you in his world? Well, listen to Job. Here is a totally different perspective on God. And we're going to spend more time in chapter 9. Because in response to this, so Bildad says God is easy to please and he is predictable. In response to this, Job's got something very different to say. And Job says, it is impossible to nail God down. It's impossible to nail God down. And he's going to tell us three things. First of all, it's on the screen for you. No one has any claim on God. No one's got any claim on God. Look with me in Job chapter 9, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. So Job is saying, you know, on one level, Bildad, you're right. On one level, God is fair and he is kind to the righteous and he will do, you know, on one level. But you know, really, that's eternity. Here on earth, things are not that simple. Things don't always work like that. God is truly right. But Bildad, you're forgetting the big picture, as we've seen in the weeks past. You're forgetting that God is way bigger than what we expect will happen. And the way we think, your God is just too small, Bildad. Watch. Truly, I know it's so, but watch this. Here's the first problem. How can a man be in the right before God? See, Bildad, your God's too small. There is none righteous, no, not one. Who can be in the right before God? You say, Bildad, God must give good things to good people. You say that, right? Because God is right and fair, and he is right and fair. But listen, Bildad, who are these good people of which you speak? There's none good before God. Look what it says. How can a man be in the right before God? Now listen, before me, before my eyes, well, there's lots of good people. Wherever I go, I see good people. Perth, where I live, is full of good people. Lots of people who are way gooder than me. There's lots of good people. But not before God. There's no one good before God. There's no one righteous. Unless your God is very small. If your God is very small, then of course someone can be right before him. But the bigger your God, the less likely it is that someone can be right before him. And if you're talking about the infinitely perfect, uncreated, holy God, well, there is no one who can be right before him. He's impossible to impress. Verse 3, no one can argue. Barter with him. Look at verse 3. If one wishes to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Should God ever start questioning you? Okay, you want to do this? You want to do this now? Let's go. And God asked you a couple of questions into the depths of your heart. No one could answer him. No one could mount a defense. We think we can argue with God as if he's one of us. Oh, he's a bit bigger. His biceps are bigger. But he's just like us. And we think we can argue. Well, God, you know, I know that wasn't quite right. But in all fairness, you know, we think we can talk like that. But what do you mean in all fairness? Whose fairness? What standard are you imposing upon God? What do you know about fairness? God is way above all that we could think is fair. He's way above all of that. There's no one who can answer him. You can't have an argument with God. I know on earth you can, because it's easy to be brave now. But on that great day, who will argue with God? It's an argument you can't win. Look at verse 4. He is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Do you know anybody who's shaken their fist at God and started dying, shaking their fist at God and came back to life and said, yeah, I've decided I'm not going to die? Is there anybody who can succeed against God? It's an argument you can't win. And so what Job is saying is no one has any claim on God. He's impossible to nail down. If God sent every single human being who ever lived to hell, there wouldn't be nothing but a great silence. There wouldn't be a single word of protest. No one could argue. If God sent every single human being to hell, he would be perfectly fair and right. And no one could say a word. No one has any claim on God. But don't worry, he's not going to do that. Don't worry. We're carrying on. Don't worry, he's not going to do that. No one has any claim on God. He's impossible to nail down. Secondly, says Job, nothing can go against God. No one has any claim on God, and nothing can go against God. Look at verse 4. He's wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. Verse 5, he who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, it's poetry, but it's the truth behind it is true. God can move mountains. He can take continents and make them split apart and, you know, all that stuff that I don't really know much about. But there you go. He shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun. It doesn't rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretches out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the bear and Orion, Pleiades, the chambers of the south. You know, these are the constellations. I mean, who said to God, no, don't make a scorpion. You know, who's interested? Make two twins, you know, Gemini, make that. No, I mean, he just spoke these things into being. It's astonishing how great he is. Who does great things, verse 10, beyond searching out. Marvelous things beyond number. God is sheer immensity. He is, well, this is poetry, trying to come to grips with the immensity that God is. Our constant problem is that we make God too small. It is impossible to nail him down. It is, the more scientists study the astronomies and the galaxies and all those funny things, the more immense God becomes, and the less possible it is to nail him down. I mean, you might as well go to the beach and build a little sandcastle, you know, build a little sandcastle on the beach, and then stand there and talk to the tide and say, I've decided you can't come in past this line because of us. I mean, you got more chance of doing that than nailing God down. Or how about this? This week, I think it was yesterday. What's today? No. Day before. The largest cyclone ever recorded in the Bay of Bengal struck. It had winds of 270 kilometers an hour. You've got more chance of paddling out on a boat and talking to that cyclone and saying, this is not the right time. These people have got COVID-19. They are really struggling. You come another day, not today. You've got more chance of doing that than nailing God down. He is infinitely greater than the tide, the ocean, and the largest cyclone that has ever been recorded in the Bay of Bengal. You can't nail God down. He's inconceivably immense. No one has any claim on God, Nothing can go against God. Can you see how Job's God is utterly different to Barnard, to the God of Bildad, who might as well be Barnard? Thirdly, Job says, no one can see or examine God. Can't even see him. Look at verse 11. Behold, says Job, God passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. Job says, I can't see God. I know he goes past me, but where? I know he's, but I can't see him. I can't perceive him. He's invisible. He can't be seen. You can't even nail him down with your eyes. This, of course, is why science is, we believe in science, but it is useless when it comes to the study of God. Science is based on observation. There is no observing God. You can't nail him down with your little blue eyeballs. He can't be nailed down. 12, look what it says. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? That's, you know, you talk to a child like that. I talk to my dogs like that. What are you doing? Some people think you can do that to God. What are you doing? You can't do that. No one can cross-examine God. Even if he did answer you, you couldn't handle the answers. Even if God did answer you, you couldn't cope with the answers. Because why do you think you'd be able to evaluate the answers? You're not even in a position to judge the answers. Look at verse 13 to 21. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. That's a reference to these watery monsters, Rahab, that were the undergirding of the Egyptian civilization. And God just walked them through the Red Sea. He rescued his people. You know, how then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Have you got some clever words? You got some cool words you're going to use against God? Words that will make God very frightened. You got any good words? Though I'm in the right, I can't answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Verse 15. Job says, even if I'm blameless, I still got no claim on God. I still can't nail him down. Wow. If I summoned him, verse 16, and if he did answer me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Are you so sure that God must listen to you? Must he? Like your invisible friend Barnard? Must he listen to you? For he crushes me with a tempest. No, he doesn't, Job. That's the devil. No, it's God. For he crushes me with a storm and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it's a matter of justice, who can summon him? What court should I go to get a violent restraining order against God? What court has jurisdiction over God? Though I'm in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. What's Job saying? Job's saying it is impossible to nail God down. We are not equal. And no person who can come face to face with God. And it gets very interesting. Because the result of this is that sometimes it even seems that God is arbitrary and capricious. Which is not what I'm saying. But that's what it looks like. Look at verse 22. It's all one. Therefore I say, this is Job, listen. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. And when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. Now at this point, Job goes too far. And you're going to see this as we go through the book of Job. Job is going to go too far in many places, and we'll come to that. But at this point, what Job is saying is it seems as if God is arbitrary. Capricious. Do you know what those words mean? Me neither, really. But what they mean is that God is not working according to principles. God is not working according to fairness. God's not working to any standard. He's just capricious. He does things randomly. Now, what Job is saying is that's what life on earth looks like. I mean, a cyclone is just bashed into India and Bangladesh. That looks capricious because we can't see any rhyme or any reason why that should happen. And because we can't see it, it looks like God is capricious, which is not true. We'll come to it. But look what Job says. Verse 23, when disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. That's not true. We're going to come across God later on and we'll see that he cries when the innocent suffer. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it's not he, who then is it? Job is saying it looks random. Now, this is what it looks like when you and I watch suffering. When we see suffering, we've got tiny little minds. We've got a tiny little perspective. None of us here are over 97. And so we're tempted to think God is unfair because it's our view is so small. We're looking at the dot. My dog, Rudolph, lacks perspective. He's got a very small perspective on things. And so when I take a laser, we take him for a walk sometimes, we've got a laser light, and you shine the laser light, he chases that dot. All his entire brain is captivated by that dot. Oh, and he chases that dot up and down. He lacks perspective. He doesn't stop and go, wait a minute. That dot must be coming from somewhere. Oh, wait. It's you, Dwayne. You've got a laser gun. You're shining it. That's where the dots come. He's got one perspective, the dot. That's all he sees. Any human being. Well, I want to say my children chase the dot, but they don't. Not even my children chase the dot. They see bigger than that. Now, in life, when we see suffering, all we see is a dot. We don't have God's perspective. We don't see it like he does. And so Job is saying, when you look at the world from a human perspective, you lack perspective. You can't see the big picture. And that's why verse 24, look at that last line. It's very deep. If it is not he, who then is it? So here's a genuine question. Who's driving the bus? Who's controlling the world? Who's controlling everything? COVID-19. Who's in control? Who's driving the bus? Because we're small and little, we look at the world and we think it's chaos. So we think chaos is driving the bus, or fate is driving the bus. Or if you're not thinking clearly, you might think the devil is driving the bus. But for Job, God is driving the bus. And I don't know what he's doing, but he's driving the bus. That's the clear message of Job. All right, so no one has any claim on God. Nothing can go against God. No one can see or examine God. All right, Dwayne, so what's the solution? What do we do? It's impossible to nail God down. Okay, he's way bigger than Barnard. I'll give you that. So what must we do then? Well, Job has got two solutions. Neither work. But he looks at them both. Here are two possible solutions. I'll put them both up for you. Grin and bear it, or try and be very good. Two solutions. So have a look at what Job says in verse 27. So if I say, here's the first solution. If I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? One solution, Job says, is, well, let me grin and bear it. Let me just be cheerful. Always look on the bright side of life, right? Smile and wave. put on a brave face or join that very elite club. She'd be all right, mate. You know the she'd be all right is, mate. She'll be all right. Whatever you do, don't think. Don't think. Don't think. What's new on Netflix? I was just wondering what's new on Netflix. Anyway, I lost my train of thought. Don't think. Don't think too deeply. Just grin and bear it. That's one solution. And Job says, if I do that, I'll be afraid. Because firstly, I'll be in trouble with God. And then my troubles will come back to me. I'm afraid of suffering. That's not going to work. All right. So the other solution is to try and be very good. Try and be religious, maybe. So have a look at verse 30. If I wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, maybe I'll just purify myself. Yet you will plunge me into the pit. My own clothes will abhor me. Wow. What Job is saying is no matter how hard I try and be good, it doesn't work. And by the way, if you're listening to this, try. Try and be very good. You will only know how bad you are when you try and be very good. Then you'll know. Anyone who's tried this knows it's impossible. So what can we do? What's the solution? Grin and bear it? Try and be very good? No. It is impossible to nail God down. So what do we do? Is that the end? If only there was someone, not Job, not Bildad, if there was only someone who could really help us, not another religious fraud, if only there was someone. See, here's the thing. God is not a man. God is not a man. Look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him. The problem is me and God, we're not equals. He's not Barnard. We are not equals. Here I am, there God is. The gap is not a gap of degree. It's infinite. Utterly infinite. So who's going to stand in the gap? Who's going to fill this gap? God is not a man. But not only that, look what it says. For he is not a man, verse 32, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. It's not just that God is not a man, but I'm not God. So how do we come together? How do we bridge this gap? How do we nail God down? We're utterly different. God is not a man. I'm not God. Who will help us? Look at verse 33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Who can possibly bridge that gap? If only, well, look, there's lots of ways we can try and bridge that gap. One way is Bildad. You can try and make God smaller so he comes to you. Or there is, there's some religions like Buddhism where you make yourself God and you're infinite. And, there's lots of ways to try and fill the gap. But what's the true way? What's the true way? If only there was someone who was fully God and fully man. Oh, wow. Imagine if there was such a person. Imagine someone who at the same time is fully God and fully man. That person is the arbiter in verse 33 that Job wishes he knew. Well, I've got phenomenally good news for you. And you might have guessed it, but this is really good news. There was a carpenter who lived in Palestine about 2,000 years ago. He was fully God and fully man. He alone can bring God and man together. His name is Jesus. And Jesus alone is fully man and fully God. And no one else has ever claimed that. So already he's utterly unique. But he is fully man and fully God. And the amazingly good news is that therefore he can bridge the gap. He's the one who can be the arbiter. In other words, in Jesus, we can find God. In Jesus, we can reach God. But even better, in Jesus, God finds us. In Jesus, God reaches us. Why? Because Jesus is God. How does that make us reach? Because Jesus is man. And he is the arbiter who brings us together. In fact, it gets better because look at verse 34. Look at verse 34. Let God take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Are you ready for this? God answered Job's prayer. God said yes to Job's prayer because Jesus, the God-man, the arbiter, or if you like, the mediator, the middleman, Jesus took the rod. Job said, let him take the rod from me. Jesus took the rod. Jesus took the dread. Jesus took the terror. Jesus, as our representative, as our man, a real man, a human man, Jesus hung on a cross and took the rod of God. God's rod fell on Jesus in our place as our substitute. Like Job, Jesus was the innocent sufferer. Like Job, Jesus was getting what he didn't deserve, but he was doing it for us. And as he hung on that cross, the terror of God overwhelmed him. Darkness filled the earth and he cried out, God, God, why have you forsaken? It was the dread, the rod, the terror of God was falling on Jesus because he represented us. But on the cross, Jesus represented God to us. When we go to Jesus, we find love, grace, forgiveness, acceptance, everything we could want from God, so that he's not capricious, so that he's not arbitrary, that he is good. All of that we find in Jesus. Look at verse 33. Look at what Job cries. There's no arbiter between us. Watch this. Who might lay his hand on us both. What does it look like when you lay your hand on both? Well, it's what I'm doing now. This is what it looks like. It's no accident that Jesus Christ died like this, because he was laying his hand on both. When his hands were nailed to that cross, Jesus was bringing God and man together. He was bringing us together. At the cross, Jesus brought God and man together. It is impossible to nail God down. But at the cross, God was nailed down for us. God found us at the cross. And so, this is the conclusion. Find Jesus Christ, the mediator. If you want to nail God down, you have to find Jesus where God was nailed down, where we can now get a grip on God. We can know his love, his acceptance, his kindness, his forgiveness, and his goodness to us. In Jesus, we find God. In Jesus, God finds us. And so verse 35, look what Job says. What's the result of this? Job saying, if only there was this person. Look at verse 35. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I'm not so in myself. I love that humility. Job saying, it's not in me. But if only I could find this arbiter, this mediator, guess what then? I would have communion with God. I'd speak to God without fear. I would have a relationship with God. I would enjoy God. When you find God at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you look at the cross, you know God loves you. When you look at your suffering and the chaos, you're looking at a dot. It won't make sense to you. But when you look at the cross, you realize God accepts me. He's working all things out for my good. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it's going, but I know it's for my good. I still don't understand most of the things God does, but I know when I see that cross that he loves me and I can talk to him, look at this, without fear. I am no longer afraid of suffering. I'm not afraid. I hate my suffering, but I'm not afraid of it anymore. The Christian solution to suffering, hear this, is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. Did you hear that? The Christian response to suffering is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God that means the most to us. Just as we close, look over Job 9. Just quickly scan your eyes up and down Job chapter 9. Not once does Job say, oh God, please heal me. Oh God, please take my suffering away. Oh God, or no, devil, I rebuke you. None of that. Job cries, God, where are you? If only I could nail you down, where are you? For Christians, it's not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of God that means the most to us. Well, I'll leave that with you for now. Think about those things. You can go onto our website. You can send us any questions you may have. I invite you to register for the Life Course, which will be kind of like an online live thing. You can ask lots of questions there. But in the meantime, I'll pray. Let me pray. Father, what Job longed for, an arbiter who could stand between us so that he could speak to you with no fear. What he longed for, we have, thanks to Jesus. Thanks to Jesus Christ, the only fully God, fully man. Thanks to Jesus, we can serve you, speak to you without fear. We have you as a loving Father, caring, tender. Even in suffering, you're with us, working all things out, which we can't see and don't understand, but working all things out for our forever joy. Thank you, Father. Amen.